Last week, we were talking, and I erroneously, David was still a big liar face, but I said that he lied about having young men, like in verse 2, and I've directed my young men to such and such a place, and so just going by this, we didn't think that he had any young men with him, that he was still by himself, that we went to Gath, he was by himself, and because in the dialogue that we have here, the narration that we have here, he does not. And then during the question and answer time, one of you was astute enough to go over to Matthew chapter 12 and brought up the fact that Jesus himself brought up this episode. And when he brought up this episode, he says this in verse 5 of chapter 12. He says, "Oh, have you not read in the law that of the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Verse 3, it says, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him?" And so we discussed about how afterwards, well, if Jesus says that there are men with him, well then, guess what, there were men with him. Right? Jesus has the final say, if you ask me. You can put as many theologians in a room as you want, but if Jesus says something, zip, end of story. You know, that's the way it is. And that's why this last weekend we brought up the fact that a lot of your Bibles, and even some that we carry in the bookstore, will have Parable of the Soils will be the heading there. And yet Jesus says, you know, there in Matthew 13, 18, that this is the parable of the sower. Jesus says that. So if Jesus says it's the parable of the sower, it's the parable of the sower. If Jesus says there are men with David, then there were men with David. Amen? So my bad for not seeing that before, but that's what I love about the question and answer time. Is that you guys are a real pain. You get to correct me. But anyway, and Lord willing, you can do that today as well afterwards when we have question and answer time. So here in 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, it says, "David therefore departed from there, escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him." Many believe this cave is about 6 miles southeast of Bethlehem. When we go to Israel, we're going to try and find that. I actually am going to Israel for about a week with Lonnie Trujillo, and this is one of the things we're going to try and find. So we'll see if we do that. All through the scriptures, caves are also associated with death. We know that Sarah was buried at the cave of Machpelah. We know that Abraham was buried there. We know that Rebekah and Isaac, Jacob, request to be buried there. Joshua, you might recall, killed the 5 Amorite kings as they hid themselves in a cave, and he rolled a stone against it. Then he came back, and he takes the stone away, and then he kills them, throws them back into the cave, and seals it up again. And so we know that caves speak of tombs. It speaks of death. With David here, I would submit to you, with David being here at this cave, in a sense, represents the Lord Jesus Christ and possibly death, and we're going to see him, what? Rise up from this place. That caves quite often in the scriptures speak of death. Adullam means refuge. This is exactly what David was looking for here. He was looking for refuge. It's here that David's family comes to him, and no doubt to comfort him, to encourage him. But there's others that are going to come. In verse 2, it says, "And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him, so he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him." The word distress here literally means from a narrow place. And so, in a sense, what you're seeing here is that for these men, things were very, very tight. They're very tight. The sense of suffering, want. And so, things were very tight. They were in distress, and it drove them to David. You have men that were in debt, meaning that they had no way to pay their creditors. Their obligations were likely to be sold to their creditors, thus meaning that they would probably have to be slaves. And because of so much debt, or they viewed it as they couldn't get out, that drove them to David. To be discontented means to be dissatisfied, bitter, angry with the rulership that was going on. And that drove them to David. There's a little similarity here with Jephthah of Judges chapter 11. He was a judge. He was kicked out of his family and then gathered around himself worthless men and very powerful warriors. And then when they were in trouble with the Amorites, then all of a sudden they come to Jephthah Jephthah, and they ask him to fight for them, and if he wins, then he can rule over them and be their king. So there's some similarities there of what's going on here as well. I would submit to you as we go through this that at the end, we're going to come back here to the first couple of verses and a few other verses in the chapter here, and I want you to be able to see this typology of David being a precursor, a type of Jesus Christ. And all that's going on here, bringing men to him that, you know, are distressed, in debt, and discontented. You know, what could that mean about today of people who come to the Lord, you know? And so, and we'll get back to that, but I just want to go through this this narration first, and then we'll come back to that. In verse 3, it says, "And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me.'" Why would the king of Moab do that? "So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold." So why is David friendly with Moab? Or better yet, why is Moab even friendly with David? Who does David have in his line that might say, "Hey, cuz"? Remember his grandmother, great-grandmother? It's Ruth, the Moabitess. So there's some blood there. "Hey, cuz, I just thought I'd come out and, you know, if you could watch my family, because we're related." Is there a possibility there? I think that there is. And then it says in verse 5, "Now the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart, go to the land of Judah.' So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth." What we're going to see here in the next few chapters is that David goes raiding throughout the land. He's going to go and he's going to have his 400, then it's going to be 600 strong, and he's going to go in the south part of Israel there, and he's going to go raiding in the land. Now, I find this very interesting that Gad, no doubt, was probably one of the prophets of Samuel from his school. Later on, we're going to see Gad and David's royal household in 2 Samuel 29:11. We're told in 1 Chronicles 29:29 that Gad was also the author of the book of the Acts of David that is mentioned there in 1 Chronicles 29:29. But it's interesting to me that Gad is also a name of the tribe, one of the tribes of Israel. And Jacob, when he's blessing his son, says in Genesis 49:19, "Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last." The word tramp and triumph there is overcome. And so in the King James Version, it'll say, "Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at last." And the word overcome there, the word tramp and triumph, is the same word that means to raid. And so here you have this guy, Gad, that is going to be showing up at the time that David himself is going to be raiding upon the land. So I find that very interesting. In verse 6, it says, "When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand, and all his servants standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, 'Hear now, you Benjamites.'" Interesting that he calls them "you Benjamites." "Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" What tribe is Saul from? Benjamin. Who is it, the ones that he raised up to be his captains and put into positions of authority? His family. "Hey, your family." You know? And he goes, "Who do you think David's going to bring up when he, you know, gets the kingdom? Think you're going to be you? You're not family." No. And he's telling them, he's just saying, "You Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give one of you the fields and vineyards, make you captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? Is he going to do that?" No, he's not going to do that. He's not going to do that. You know who is? Me. So you better be a little bit more loyal to me. You better tell me the things that I need to know. And so he just kind of tells him this. He's saying, look, Saul is saying David is going to show favoritism towards his own family. He's not going to do it to the likes of you. And being that we're family, do you think that it's going to be better for you to serve David than for me? Not at all. It's going to be much better for you to serve me because we're family. And so he tries to let him know that, hey, it's in their best interest that he remains king. that he remains king. And so instead, he begins to kind of whine and self-focus on himself, and you know, everything revolves around him. And he says, all of you have conspired against me, and there's no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. They probably knew about it, but nobody brought it to his attention. How he found out, I don't know. It doesn't tell us. And there's not one of you who is sorry for me. Oh, poor Saul, you know. Or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. And so, and then it says, then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Now, two truths here and one lie. Ahimelech did not inquire of the Lord for him, but he did give him provision, and he did give him the sword of Goliath. Okay? But Doeg the Edomite was lying here. He was last seen in 1 Samuel 21:7, where he was in Nob at the tabernacle the same time David came there. It says that Doeg was detained before the Lord there. But to be detained before the Lord doesn't mean that he worshiped the Lord there. It probably just meant that he had to fulfill some ceremonial obligation connected to the fact that he's employed by the king of Israel. And so there's no heart in it. He just knows this is what he has to do if he lives in Israel. And so Doeg implicates the priest Ahimelech to David as David's accomplice. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, gave him the sword of Goliath. Ahimelech is one that helped David. And so he's painting Ahimelech, the priest, in a very bad light to Saul. And so it says in verse 11, so the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. He answered, here I am, my lord. And Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? So Saul accuses Ahimelech of conspiring against him. And so Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David? And who is the king's son-in-law? And who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? He's going, if I can't trust David, who can I trust? He's your most faithful servant. He's your son-in-law. Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. I didn't do that, he says. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. I know nothing of what you're talking about. I know nothing about this conspiracy. I know nothing that David is trying to conspire against you. I don't know anything about that. So the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And then the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. This act was so vile, it was so sacrilegious, that even Saul's own men from his own household would not raise their hand against God's priests. But there is a heathen among them that has absolutely no honor in this way. And the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests, killed on that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. As horrible as that sounds, keep reading. And also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, with both men and women, children, nursing infants, oxen and donkeys, sheep, with the edge of the sword. Now, the thought behind this is that that's an awful lot even for one guy to do. And the thought is that because Doeg is in charge of the servants of Saul, that he got some of his servants to help him with that. Because that would have been an awful lot to do, even for one guy, you know. So there's the thought behind that. It's interesting to me that Saul was reluctant to kill the enemies of the Lord when he is commanded to do so in 1 Samuel 15:9 with the Amalekites. Remember that? And he was instructed and he was reluctant to do that. But here he's not reluctant to murder the priests of God in cold blood. Saul is clearly going in a bad, bad way in the wrong direction. And so his anger was bent against the Lord himself for taking away his kingdom, giving it to another. And because he could not come at the Lord, he comes after his priests. Now I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 13, because I think this is pretty interesting too. In Deuteronomy 13, it is a chapter that talks about how you punish the apostates. If a dreamer or a prophet comes up and says this or that, even if it comes to pass, if it's against what my word says, you need to get rid of him, you need to kill him. Okay? And then we get to this one area in verse 12, and it says, if you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. And then you shall inquire, search out, ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, its livestock, with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder in the middle of the street and completely burn it with fire, the city and all its plunder, for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply just as he swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. So as you begin to dwell on the land, he says, if you hear about this city that is within your land, that's within the borders that I've given you, and you hear that they are now going after other gods, and you investigate it, and indeed you go there, and there's high places, and people are worshiping that, you need to gather all the elders together, you need to come against that city, you need to kill everyone there, you need to burn everything, and that would remain an ash heap forever. As a testimony to everyone, we're not going to tolerate this. You know why? Because they have sinned against God. So what is it that Saul does here? He kills all the priests, and he kills all the inhabitants there in the city of Nob. And so what is it that Saul is doing here is that he is setting himself up as God and saying, you have sinned against me, so everybody dies. Whereas God was saying, you sin against me, in this way everybody should die. He is now taking the place of God here. And because they were unfaithful to him, he has everybody killed. Going back here to 1 Samuel 22. Verse 20 says, now one of his sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Now, I want you to go to Psalm 52. Psalm 52. This is one of a couple psalms that was written during this time. Psalm 57 was also written during this time. Psalm 52. The understanding here is that David is speaking of Doeg the Edomite here. When he says in verse 1, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction. Like a sharp razor working deceitfully, you love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. Doeg the Edomite is of Edom. All you have to do is read the book of Obadiah. And one of the things that that God accuses Edom of doing is that when Israel was going through difficult times, they were on the sidelines kind of praising it, you know. And then when it became time to be able to raid it because of what the Assyrians were able to do and the Babylonians were able to do, the Edomites joined them and went into the city and raided the city and were thankful that this had happened to Israel and things like that. And so if you read the book of Obadiah, it says this is the reason why you're being judged. And so Doeg the Edomite is more than happy to kill the priests of God. And he lied because Ahimelech did not inquire of the Lord for David. and he has a very deceitful tongue. And so in verse 5, it says, God will likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place, uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here's the man who did not make God his strength, but trust in the abundance of his riches and the strength in himself and his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I'll praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I wait on your name, for it is good. And God does indeed pluck Edom out of the land once and for all. A total judgment, not just because of Doeg, obviously, but he represents the way that Edom has always been towards Israel. And they've had a very lot of animosity there. And when Israel was first coming through the land, Edom said, no, you can't come through the land. And so at that time, God said, don't do anything to Edom because they are from Esau and they're still your brother. So we see that here in Psalm 52. And then David says this to Abiathar. He says, stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks yours life, but with me you shall be safe. Now, as we look at not just this chapter, but a lot in this chapter, but when we look at the last few chapters and what is going on as a whole here, there's a spiritual significance that I think is very, very interesting. At this point in our story, we see Saul, who is king, but he has been rejected by God because of his disobedience. And then we see another king, an anointed king, who is in exile here, waiting on God to tell him when he is to begin his kingdom. Okay? Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus said in John 12, 30 through 31, as well in John 14, 30, and John 16, 11, he tells us that Satan is the ruler of this world. The word ruler there means prince. Okay? In the King James, it says that he is the prince of this world in all those verses. And so Jesus tells us that Satan is the prince of this world. Right now, this world is under the prince, Satan, today, as we speak. Jesus comes down, anointed by God, to be what? King. King of kings and Lord of lords. We are told in God's word that Jesus is going to have a kingdom here on earth, a physical kingdom here on earth. But he doesn't have it right now. Right now, he rules in the hearts of men to those who have submitted to him. But his physical kingdom isn't here on earth yet. Just like in David's day, there's a king in exile. Just like David, there's a king in exile right now, Jesus, who is gathering around him a company of people who are distressed, in debt, and discontented. He's training them, he's preparing them for the day when he's going to come down and reign. The typology there is very, very interesting to me. So the important question is, if you understand the spiritual significance of our day, here's the question, whose kingdom are you living in? To which king are you giving your allegiance? Before whose authority are you bowing? Which master are you following? Notice the men who come to David, their distress. You know, they found things tight and need to come to David. It was out of this distressed state that drove them to David. Whatever the reason, whether being distressed or in debt or being disconnected, these men went from the authority of one kingdom to another kingdom to seek refuge, adullam, at the side of David. Someone who is satisfied with Saul's kingdom isn't going to seek another kingdom. It's the same today. Who is ever satisfied with the kingdom of this world will not come to the kingdom to come. This was the road by the wayside that we talked about, you know, in the parable of the sower. That the wayside is so hard with the busyness of activity, of feet going back and forth, that the things of God, the words of God, are not going to penetrate that. Why? Because things are so good to these people now. They're so satisfied with this kingdom that they don't even contemplate the kingdom to come. Those who are satisfied with Saul's kingdom aren't being driven to David's kingdom. They're just not. And it's the same thing today. Those who are satisfied with Satan's kingdom here, whether they recognize it as that or not, those who are satisfied with this world, this kingdom here, are not being driven to the kingdom to come. Because things are that good here. In Revelation chapter 3, I find this interesting. In Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea in verse 14. Jesus is outside, and it says in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock." The reason he's outside is because of verse 17. "Because you say I am rich and I have become wealthy and I need of nothing." You're so satisfied with what's going on, you don't have a need for Jesus. "I'm so satisfied with my present state, I don't need Jesus. I'm so satisfied with the kingdom of Saul because I'm a Benjamite. He's given me the best of the best. I have the best fields and vineyards, and I'm captain of thousands. I have authority, and I don't long for David's reign." And it's the same thing today. Those who don't want Jesus' kingdom, those who do not want to submit to the person of Jesus Christ, you know why? It's because they like their present state. And they bought into this kingdom that is temporary. And so they don't get driven to David. They don't get driven to David. There were some who were in debt who fled to David. These bankrupt and wretched people who found a way to escape from every liability that was under the current rule of king who God had rejected. You see, so long as you remain in the enemy's camp with rejected ruler, there are always going to be those Ten Commandments that are going to scream at you that you have violated God's law and thus condemned by God's law. The law is enforced with the words of Jesus when he says in John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Heaven's justice and righteousness must be recognized and maintained. Apart from grace, you find yourself bankrupt, in debt, insolvent, desperately in debt, and helpless to meet God's judgment. Therefore, your only hope is to flee to the wounded side of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his life kept God's law perfectly, and his death paid the price of our debt of rebellion. In Romans 8, 3 and 4, it says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." He has paid our debt. And so we see those that who are distressed. We see those in debt. We see those who recognize the situation that they're in, and it drives them to David, or if today, it drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That we're in a debt that we can never repay, that we have broken the law, and there's nothing we can do to make that up. But there is somebody who has paid that for us. And I want to be a part of that kingdom. Not this kingdom that's going to burn. And there are also men who are bitter and angry and discontent, restless. And it should come to the place that we become bitter about this life. That we see that this life does not satisfy. That we look at the philosophies of this world and we really understand Like Jeremiah said, it's a broken cistern. It's one of my favorite verses. So when we go to Israel, I like to point this out. We're going to see cisterns. You're going to see water that is gathered in the cisterns. It's dank. It's not fresh water at all. But this is the best that man can do. Man cannot produce fresh water. He can only capture some rainwater and a little runoff and put it in this huge area to kind of conserve, which really it's best for crops and things like that and animals, but you're willing to drink that because that's your own efforts of trying to make this happen. Jeremiah says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountains of living water, and they've hewn themselves cisterns." And he doesn't just say cisterns, he says broken ones. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. And when you look at fresh water, and then you look at this cistern that has a little bit of just junk on the top of it, and it's just coal, it's just stale, and sometimes there's an odor to it, and it's kind of like, why would I want to drink this when you've given me fountains of living water? And that's the great thing of, we see these cisterns, then we go out to En Gedi and we see this fresh water and we just see how clear it is. And you're going, oh my goodness, why would you want to drink anything else but fresh water? And that's what God says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." And he uses that visual. Look at living water, look at cistern water. If you had a choice, what would you drink? Oh, the living water. Then why are you drinking out of this? And that cistern, that dank water, represents the philosophies of this world that will never satisfy. And yet Jesus sits there on the last day of the great day of the feast in John 7:37, and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." I am not satisfied with the philosophies of this world, the wisdom of this world. I am satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. He is my hope. He is the king I want to serve. I do not want to serve or bow at the altar of mammon or Baal in this world. When it comes to riches and the glory that this world has to offer, I want none of it. I want what the Lord has to offer. And these are the types of men who came to David, distressed, bankrupt, dissatisfied. And these are still the same people who come to the Lord Jesus Christ when they recognize that this world does not satisfy. When they recognize, I'm in debt up to my eyeballs of what God is required of me. And when you recognize the fact that you're being squeezed so tight by the pressures of this world, hopefully these are the things that drive you to the other camp, that drive you to the other kingdom. Satan is the one who's the prince and ruler of this world, and has deceived this world to follow him, to take sides against God. And I'm here to tell you, and I would like to submit to you, that not only did those who believed in David also follow up with action by not only believing that he's truly the anointed one, but then they went out to him. And it says he became their what? Captain. The word captain there means sar. It means general. It means headship. Is what that means. We know according to God's word that Christ is our head. Ephesians 4:15, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up all things unto him who is the head, Christ." Colossians 1:18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence." He is our head. And he bowed down to their authority. And so these men come to David and he bows down to their authority. In John chapter 9, we have a story of a blind man whose eyes Jesus opened, and when he was under interrogation and investigation, and because of the fact that under duress, he dared to acknowledge Jesus as the one who healed him. Verse 25 of John 9, he says, "And he answered, he said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see." And so those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are going to yield themselves to his leadership. And guess what they're going to do? They're going to stand by him. And they're going to make it known to everybody that they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody who left Saul's camp to go over to David's, everybody who left Saul's kingdom to go back to go to David's, they could not return to Saul's kingdom. They made a choice once and for all. And they knew by leaving that everybody's going to notice they're gone, they're going to know where they went, and they're going to know who they've aligned themselves up with. Our king is David. And you know what? By your actions, people should know that your king is the Lord Jesus Christ. That you left that camp a long time ago. I left that camp, that kingdom that offers me nothing but temporary riches. That can offer me what? Gold? You know how you know how readily available gold is going to be in God's kingdom? The streets are paved with gold. You know, we run after riches and things that is like sand in God's kingdom, you know. And so Satan, you know, dangles these carrots in front of us, and they're temporary, and they will never, ever satisfy. Never satisfy. And yet we run after them. And it just causes more stress. I mean, there's been study after study of those who win the lotto. They commit suicide. Their life is a living hell. Because that's never going to satisfy. It's never going to satisfy. David's followers looked forward to the day that David would rule. And they would rule alongside of him. But in the meantime, what is it they do with David? They suffer with him. They suffer with him. There's a day coming when Christ himself, in a sense as an exile, is going to be crowned Lord of all. And those who follow him now will be abundantly rewarded when we enter into the joy of the Lord. Until then, we suffer with him. In Romans 8:16, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. And so when I look at this chapter, and as we go forward, as we look back and things like that, you see this typology about David being in exile. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is right now. We see that those who are choosing to follow David are choosing to suffer with him. And yet we as believers in Jesus Christ, we have just been told there that if we're going to suffer with him, that we might be glorified with him. That we too are being called to suffer because he suffered. But we have a vision of a kingdom to come. I'm willing to do this now because I've aligned myself up with the person of Jesus Christ who is going to rule here someday. And we're told in 1 Peter that we are going to be this new special people, this holy nation, priests and kings. In Revelation 5, it says we are going to rule with him. And so I live my life out now knowing that that is to come, much like the followers of David are doing right now. They believe he is the true king. And the question is for you tonight, do you believe that Jesus is the true king? And if you do, it'll be seen by your actions. And everybody should be able to see whose kingdom you belong to and whose camp.